Matthew 16:13-27. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, church. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, and we'll be looking at verses 27 through 38. We're not going to read them again because it's very similar to the account that Beth read out of Matthew. But you'll see this story that we're talking about is in both Matthew and Luke's account, as well as in Mark's account. Now, does anybody tell me what this is? It's a hinge. Thank you. And a hinge has three parts. It has what they call the leaf or the leaves. I don't see any leaves. It has what they call the knuckles, and I know we have some knuckles. They usually sit over in this area, yeah. It has some knuckles, and it has the pin, and the pin goes through the knuckles to hold the leaves together. So up until this point in our study, we have been doing Mark chapters 1 through 8, and that is about the identity of Jesus. Now we are transitioning to Mark 9 through 16, and that is about his purpose in coming. So, this passage brings those two together. It's the center point of the study in terms of his identity and his purpose in coming. So, it's here. Paige, if you want to use this in the future, it's here. Okay. Three points. Who is Jesus? His identity and Peter's response. Why did he come? His purpose and Peter's response. And why did he come? Our response. That's where we're headed. I want to begin by thanking Paige for inviting me to do this, because Steve Young needed this message. Okay, so thank you. It has been very good for me. I'm going to pray now, and at the end, I'm going to invite you to come for prayer. So I just want to put that thought in your minds. When the opportunity comes, we want you to feel free to come forward or stand up or whatever. Now, to begin our study in Mark chapter 8, we have to go back to Mark chapter 6. And in Mark chapter 6, it begins with Jesus in his hometown. And you might remember the story that when Jesus went home, the people were wondering, we heard these stories about you, what you did and what you said. And where does that coming from? Because we know who you are. You're the carpenter. We know your family. We know your parents and your brothers and sisters. And because of their unbelief, Jesus couldn't do anything there because they thought they knew who he was. The next part of that story, Jesus sends out the 12 in pairs. And it's very easy to gloss over that, but I want to stop and think about it for a minute. Because Jesus instructed his guys, he told them to go and preach that people should repent. They were casting out demons, they were healing, things were happening, there was a lot of excitement, and the word even got out all the way to King Herod. That's what happens when people go out and share the gospel. Things happen. Would you like to be a part of that? It could happen in this church. Jesus was in focus, and people had different opinions about who he was. And we're going to talk about these again, but this is where they're introduced to him. One opinion was John the Baptist. One opinion was Elijah. Another opinion was the prophets, one of the prophets. And it's very interesting because this is right after Herod had had John executed. After the story we're talking about this morning, in Luke chapter 10, it says that Jesus sends out 70 or 72, depending on your translation, others. You know, he sent out the 12 before, here in Mark 6. Later, he sends out the 70. When Sheila and I were in Nigeria, back in the early 80s, we had a Nigerian pastor who was preaching through the Gospels. And when he got to Luke chapter 10, where Jesus sent out the 70, he finished the service by saying this: our service is not ending until we have 70 people stand up and agree to go out this afternoon and preach the gospel. Now, the attendance was probably about twice or three times what we have here this morning. And it took maybe 5 minutes. And so more than 70 of us got up after church and we went out. That was pretty awesome. So when Jesus sends people out, things were happening. And I believe when Jesus sends us out, things will happen as well. Amen? Okay, after that, John's just been beheaded. The 12 come back, they're exhausted, they want to give a report, and Jesus says, okay, guys, we're going to take a vacation. We're going to go off to the wilderness by ourselves and have some time together. Because Mark 6 says they were so busy they didn't even have time to eat. Anybody been in that situation? Unfortunately, as they're crossing the lake and heading to the wilderness area, people see them. And they get there before they disembark. And Jesus comes out of the boat, and there's already a multitude. And so he teaches, he preaches, he feeds them, 5,000 men plus the women and children. He sends his disciples in the boat back across the other side and then dismisses the people. Later, Jesus catches up with his guys walking on the water. You know the story. Great idea, didn't work. But I think maybe in the passage that we're getting to today, in Mark 8, that maybe Jesus was going to Caesarea Philippi because he still wanted to have this time with his guys, because it is kind of a wilderness area. It's about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, Bethsaida. And there's famous cliffs there and the base of Mount Hermon where it's part of the source of the Jordan River. So probably a nice area. And so Jesus is with his guys there and he's having a conversation with them. And he's going to ask them, who do people say that I am? Now, before we get to that, there are two other places or opinions of who Jesus is that we want to consider. One was by the religious leaders. And there in Mark chapter 3, verse 22, the religious leaders tell who they think Jesus is, that he's casting out demons because he is Beelzebul, the prince of demons, or basically Satan himself. That was their opinion. And we also see the opinion of the demons themselves. There are several cases where Jesus is casting them out. And most every time when he goes to do that, they're talking. They say, Jesus, we know who you are. The Holy One of God. They always refer to him as the Holy One of God. The Son of the Most High God. They know who he is. And we see that in Mark 1, 24, 28. Okay. But we want to see who the disciples say that Jesus is. And again, we go back to what we just read in Mark chapter 6. One opinion was John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. Well, the disciples knew John the Baptist, okay? Half of them were John's disciples before Jesus swept in and took them with him. So they knew John the Baptist. They knew that Jesus was not John the Baptist raised from the dead, but they were two separate people. But some of the people were saying Elijah. And it's very interesting where that would come from, because in Malachi, this is what Malachi 4:5 says. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. They knew that Elijah was coming back. They just didn't understand that in some ways John the Baptist was the Elijah. Others said, one of the prophets. Matthew adds, maybe Jeremiah. And the prophets did great things. They healed people. They taught the people. But Jesus wasn't just like someone else. He was unique. He was the God-man. So, as we get to the end of Jesus's men telling who they think the people are saying that Jesus is. Oh, sorry, I forgot one. In Matthew's account, Jesus refers to himself as Son of Man. So in Matthew's account, Jesus says who he is from the beginning, the Son of Man. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? So, and the Son of Man is an interesting term that comes from Daniel chapter 7, where this is what Daniel said. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So it was an Old Testament picture of who Jesus was and is. All right. So we've seen the different responses here. Beelzebul, the Most Holy One of God, Son of Man, John the Baptist raised from the dead, Elijah, one of the prophets. But then Jesus says this word, but. And you can almost sense the tension. We don't know what these guys were thinking about his identity. It's interesting, back in Mark 4, after Jesus calms the wind and the waves, at the very end, they're thinking, who is this that does such things? So they were wrestling with this question, and when Jesus says, but, the implication is, none of what we've said before is correct. And so, you know, I just sense that there was tension, because it's like they're looking around. Maybe some of them held some of those opinions. We don't know. But it's like, okay, who's going to be the first to give a response here, to answer. And of course, we knew who it would be, don't we? Peter. Now, we don't know if he did it right away or if he was waiting for somebody else to speak up, and then finally he couldn't take it anymore and he had to blurt it out. But what we do know is, thank you, that he said, "You are the Christ, the Messiah," and Matthew adds, "the Son of the living God." Right! Jesus is doing high fives, celebrating. He got it right. He aced it. Nobody else would speak up, but Peter aced it. He got it right. But then what does Jesus say? "Peter, you didn't figure it out on your own." And if there was ever somebody who could figure it out on their own, it would be Peter, wouldn't it? Because he probably knew Jesus better than anybody else. But Jesus says, "No, Peter, you got the right answer because my Father in heaven revealed it to you." And understanding who Jesus is, it's a gift. It's not something that we can achieve. God calls us, he draws us, and he shows us who he is. We can't get it on our own unless he calls us, draws us, and shows us. So they're celebrating. And then Jesus says something very interesting. "You got it right, but don't tell anybody." Says he strictly charged them not to tell anybody. Wasn't a suggestion. Don't tell anybody. And that really seems strange. They got the right answer, but Jesus said, "Don't tell anybody." Interesting. Going back to the Son of Man and Son of God, Son of Man is how Jesus usually referred to himself. More than 80 times in the Gospels, he refers to himself as Son of Man. The term Son of God is only used of him less than 10 times. So Jesus was more often Son of Man than Son of God. But he was the God-man. He was both. They were complementary, not divisive, not contradictory. Okay, so that's about Jesus' identity and Peter's response. Now we're going to look at why did Jesus come, the other part of our hinge. It says that Jesus began to teach and show them what was about to happen. And notice, he began. If you trace through Mark's gospel, this is the first of about 7 or more times when Jesus is saying some or all of this, what we're going to see, where he's beginning to tell them and show them why he came. This is the beginning of that, the first time in Mark's account. Notice how specific he is. Matthew tells us, he says, "I must go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer many things. I'm going to be rejected by 3 people groups. I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to rise again on or after the 3rd day." Okay? Very specific, very specific. And he says it very plainly. No immersion, no hype. He's just stating the facts of what's about to happen. Now, it's interesting to see who is rejecting him, who he mentions. 3 groups of people there. The elders. And the elders were the elders, us elders. Probably family heads, people of influence, prominence. Some were probably judges. Some were governors. They were people of influence. That was one group, the elders. Then the chief priests. The chief priests offered the sacrifices. They led the temple worship. And they were often Sadducees. And then the third group are the scribes, and the scribes were the experts on the law, the one who taught the people, and they were often Pharisees. So you had the elders, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees, and these three groups together formed the Sanhedrin. So basically, Jesus was being rejected by the entire religious hierarchy of the Jewish nation, the Sanhedrin. He lays it out. They're all going to reject me. Now, we know there were some exceptions, Joseph and Nicodemus, but by and large, they all rejected him. So, that's why he came. That's why he came. Go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be rejected, elders, chief priests, scribes, be killed, rise again on the third day. Let's see how Peter does on question two of the quiz. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Wow. And I like the New American Standard where it says, "God forbid, Lord, this shall never happen to you. No way." In a sense, Peter was contradicting the words of Jesus. Jesus said, "This is the way it's going to be." And Peter said, "Nope. It's not going to happen like that." Have you ever done that? The word says this, and you say, "Nope. That's not the way it's going to be. Or that's not the way it is." Kind of dangerous, isn't it? Contradict the words of God. But that's what Peter did. How quickly things changed. Maybe 5 minutes before, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." "God forbid it, Lord. No way this is going to happen to you." Are you like that? On fire this moment and next moment? Like Paige talks about, our hearts are cold. We're distracted. To go from here to here. Wow. Yeah. Let's look at what happens next. Jesus turns, sees his guys, his disciples, and he addresses Peter. Four things. "Get behind me, Satan." Get behind me, Satan. And certainly had to come into Jesus' mind about Matthew 4 when he faced Satan in the wilderness being tempted for 40 days. Satan, the tempter, the adversary. Back then, Satan's goal was to keep Jesus from going to the cross. Here he is, working through Peter to try and accomplish the same thing. Keep Jesus from going to the cross. Jesus recognized it. "Get behind me, Satan." "You're a hindrance, a stumbling block to me. You're not setting your mind on God's interests. You're setting your mind on man's interests." Peter's focus on human comfort and preserving life and avoiding suffering, that was his focus. Human comfort, preserving life, avoiding suffering. Jesus' focus was on God's will, suffering, death, and resurrection. Peter's perspective, though well-intentioned, was a major obstacle, stumbling block, hindrance to God's saving plan. So we see a very different response from Peter this time, don't we? He didn't realize the quiz had two questions. He aced the first, then he bombed the second. That's a 50%. Is that a passing grade? No, no. Now we want to get a little bit more personal. We're going to look at why Jesus came and how that relates to us. Notice that now Jesus invites the crowd to join in the conversation. And I love that. Because he's not just talking to the disciples now. He's talking to us. We're the crowd. We weren't there, but we're the crowd. So this message is for us as well as for the 12. If anyone wants to come after me, let him. And he mentions three things there. Let him. First, deny himself. And I can remember a few years ago when God just helped me understand, Steve, that means it's not about you. To deny yourself means it's not about you. And I love that. I love that. Every morning when I get up and I pray, I said, God, help today not be about Steve. Because it's usually about us, isn't it? It's often easy to be about us. Sometimes we want it to be about us. But he says, no, it's not about you. In fact, it is never about you. Now, that may sound harsh, but that is the reality. It's never about you. Why? It's about him. It's about him. That's why he came. It's about him. Take up your cross. Now, when Jesus gave his purpose a little while ago, he said, be killed. He didn't say how he's going to be killed yet. He just said, be killed. But here, he says, take up your cross. And the cross was known as a symbol of execution. When somebody mentioned the cross, they knew that was an instrument of death. It was very clear. So, you know, this is the pretty radical thing they're saying there. As you can see. Deny yourself, self-will, it's suffering, hardship, even death. And then the third thing is to follow him, to follow Jesus. His ways, his teachings. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. That's what Jesus is saying. Okay. Then he unpacks it a little bit. And as he unpacks it, it gets radical. And I think when you look at these things, there's some pretty radical things there, aren't there? It's a radical commitment, sacrifice, and eternal perspective that highlight the immense value of one's soul. And the importance of a fearless, Christ-centered life. It's radical. It's radical. If you want to save your life, you got to lose it. And if you lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, you will save it. And it doesn't matter what you accomplish or what you achieve or what you gain, it's of no value because it can't save your soul. So don't even go that way. And then the last one is really, maybe in some ways, where some of us are. Where he talks about, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and his holy angels. Yeah, I think that's one that probably hits all of us. Okay. Conclusion. First, as we think back to the identity of Jesus, who he was. That question, who is Jesus? It's a profound question. It's one we all have to answer. We have to answer. We have to give an answer to who we think Jesus is. Yes, he was a loving person. He was kind. He was moral. He was a profound teacher. He performed miracles. But that's only half of who he was. You see, we can't separate his identity from his purpose. People want to. They want to pull out an aspect of Jesus' character and say, that's who Jesus was. He was a great teacher. And it's true. But you can't neglect why he came as you consider his identity. Also, he is not like any other. Unique. God-man. Fully God, fully man. Know anybody like that? There's only been one. There will only ever be one. It's Jesus. Maybe you don't understand what that looks like. It's not easy. Purpose. Why did he come? Seek and save the lost. Show us what the Father's like. Speak the words of God. Do the deeds of God. And in the fullness of time, to lay down his life. Experiencing excruciating pain and suffering in order to accomplish our salvation. See, that's why I believe Jesus told them not to tell anybody who he was once they got his identity, because they didn't really understand why he came. And you can't look at who Jesus is without considering why he came. They're together. It's one package. And I remember when I realized that, it was so exciting, because Jesus' command not to tell anybody made sense. You got to know the whole picture. And what also hit me was, if that is true, if Jesus' identity and his purpose are interlinked, and we are created in his image, that's what Genesis 1 tells us, right? God created us in his image. In our image, we created male and female. Maybe the same is true of us. We have an identity, yes? Anybody in here not have an identity? You know who you are? Anybody? Okay. Is there a purpose for your life? Yes. And I believe, because God creates uniquely, that each of us have a unique and specific plan and purpose. That God created you to do something that nobody else on planet Earth can do. How's that make you feel? Special? Special? Anybody feel special if you come to that? Yeah. What's so exciting is I don't need to compare myself to any of the elders, to Mike, to Jeremy, to Rusty, to Brendan, because I'm not them. I'm Steve. And God made you to be you, because he has a unique and specific plan and purpose for your life. And we want to know what it is. That's what brought me to Jesus. I was a fourth-year civil engineering student at Virginia Tech, terrified of knowing what I was going to do after I graduated, because I had no idea and no plan. And God had me invited to a campus crusade retreat at Smith Mountain Lake. And the man got up, and the first words out of his mouth were, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And I was on board. Because Steve Young had no plan, and Steve Young was looking for somebody with a plan. And if it was God, that was okay. And that's what God used to bring me to himself. And then I found out that I was a sinner, and that Jesus died for my sin, and I needed a personal relationship with him. But it started with this plan, my need, my desire to have a plan, something that I was going to do with my life. And maybe some of you are there. You're looking for God's plan. Maybe for some of you, it's identity. Maybe you don't like who you are. Maybe you want to be somebody different. Scripture tells us, Psalm 139, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. God made you exactly the way you are because that's what he wanted. And we can rejoice in that. God made us the way we are. And so the question is often, okay, I know who I am, but why am I here? God, what's your plan? And most of the time, people approach God's will with, okay, God, tell me the options, lay them out, and then I'll choose. Show me what the choices are, God, and then I'll let you know which one I'm in for. Doesn't work that way, does it? This is what God said. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. And when you do that, then you'll know. I'll show you little by little, day by day, what the specifics are. That's how it works. Oh. Let's look at ownership. God created you, right? Anybody in here not created by God? If God created you, who owns you? God does. God created you, so you belong to him. Jesus went to the cross to purchase for God our salvation with his blood. So when that happened, Jesus and God owned us again. And then when you enter into a personal relationship with Jesus, however you look at the theology of receiving Christ or call or whatever, when you have Jesus inside you, who do you belong to? Jesus. Creation, redemption, salvation, every case, you belong to Jesus. Are you your own? No, you belong to Jesus. He owns you. You belong to him. In fact, it's a pretty powerful statement here in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You are not your own. You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Some of us need to realize that I am not my own. I belong to God. Creation, redemption, salvation, in every sense, I belong to God. Now, yesterday, if you were here, we had a memorial service for Al. Most of you probably don't know, but in a sense, Al and I were twins. My birthday was the day before Al, so I was a few hours older than him. So, you know, we weren't identical twins, obviously. We were very different, but we were twins. And I used to joke with Al about being his twin. Even though we were different, very different, there were some things we had in common. Jesus, and an understanding this body, this life is not my own. It belongs to God. And I had many conversations with Al. And Al knew whatever happened, it was okay because we belong to God. And when you face life-threatening surgery or whatever, it's okay because you belong to God. He will do what he wants with you. Amen?